We're going to be looking this morning at a subject from the Word of God that we have dealt with before in various different ways, but which it is good to be reminded of. There are people who complain, but we've heard all this before. But anybody who knows what good teaching is understands that it is necessary to repeat things, not only within the context of a single sermon, but over several sermons, over years, over complete ministries, because this is the only way in which we remember. I will remember when I was at college, struggling my way through to pass my exams, and 3 months before the end of my course, I was reading a booklet. I think it was a booklet teaching you how to pray. And it said at the end of this booklet, "Educational research has shown that something like this is not firmly fixed in the mind until it has been read at least 6 and preferably 10 times. And I thought, well, if this is true, it will apply also to my studying. And so I set myself to reading through my notes ready for a test as many times as I could manage. I remember one test in particular. It was a subject that was very interesting, but I didn't think that I could by any means remember all the information. And so I read the notes, and I read them, and I read them, and I read them 4 times. And I went into the exam, and I found that I was regurgitating large chunks of my notes in answering the questions. And whereas before, out of a class of over 70, I was probably coming 40 or 50th, in this one I came 4th. And so I would recommend to you the value of repetition, of reading and hearing things over and over again, so that they become firmly fixed in the mind and we are able to remember them. This particularly applies to the Word of God. And I did this thing with the book of Romans back in 1975. And that has proved to be immensely valuable. Over the period of 3 months, I was reading 4 chapters of Romans every night before I went to sleep. And I am now able to remember large sections of that portion of Scripture. And I would recommend doing it, not just reading the whole of Scripture through in a year, as we have the Bible reading notes to help us to do that, but also to pick on a particular book and to become very familiar with that. Romans would be a good one. The Gospel of John would be another one. Or the letter to the Galatians. It is worth picking on 1 or 2 books to read through to get a better understanding of them, that we might store God's truth in our hearts and that we might therefore be able to live by God's truth. Now, we're looking today at an issue which is the most important issue in the whole world that we could possibly consider. And you ask people, well, what could such an issue be? And they will doubtless say, well, how can we rid the world of nuclear weapons? How can we bring peace in Northern Ireland and in Israel? How can we do this and that and the other? How can we stop global warming? How can we get people to live together in harmony? But these are not the most important questions, because this world is a passing world. This world will cease to exist one day. It will be renewed by God. Each one of us will die. We can be sure of that. What we need to be concerned about is where we will be in the world to come. Ridding the world of nuclear weapons is a noble task. But what is more important is where will we be after any potential nuclear holocaust? We may even live through it, but we'll still die. And where will we be on the day of judgment when we stand before God and all the nuclear weapons in the world that are now and that ever have been will seem as nothing to God's righteous anger, which will be poured out upon sinners who are unrepentant on the day of judgment? So it is the vital question of how we come to God and how we know that we have come to God that we are looking at today. Because all of us, without exception, without the Lord Jesus Christ, are lost. He is our only hope. And if he is the only hope of any man or any woman in the world, it is therefore essential that we know that we have come to this Christ and that he has received us. I remember 10 years ago at Pioneer Camp, we were near Chichester, and everything was being packed up. Most of the children had gone. Parents were coming to collect their offspring. And there was a girl sitting on a ground sheet, and I began chatting to her and asked her how she'd got on. And I asked her, when had she been converted? Has she been converted at camp, or was she a Christian when she came? And she said, oh no, I've always been a Christian. I said, but that's not possible. You can't be born a Christian. You have to be converted at some point in your life. Oh, well, it must have been when I was one or two. I said, well, I don't believe that either, because you wouldn't have had the understanding that is necessary. I said to her, could it be that you have grown up thinking that you're a Christian, but you're not a Christian at all and never have been? And you have been putting on a show. You've been putting on a masquerade for the benefit of your family and of your friends. And you've convinced people that you are a Christian when in fact you're not. And in spite of all that you have heard at camp this year, and it was a year when the Spirit of God moved very powerfully upon the children, in spite of all that, still you are seeking to maintain this falsehood that you are a real Christian. And she burst into tears. Someone at last had found her out. What I said was exactly the case. We must be very careful when dealing with our own souls, as well as with the souls of others, that we do not make this mistake of thinking that we are Christians when we're not. Whatever our age, whatever our experiences, it is important, it is vital that we are right, that we are correct on this issue. Well, the first question that we need to ask as we look at this subject is, what message have we heard? What is the message that has been presented to us to which we have responded? On the day of judgment, it's no good saying to God, but God, I only believe what these people told me. God will say, but you had a Bible. You could have read the Bible for yourself. Indeed, did you not read the Bible? And could you not, as you read through it, see that what these people told you was a pack of lies? Could you not see what they plainly said in my word? Why did you believe them rather than me? And you will have nothing to say. Every mouth on the day of judgment will be stopped. There will be no excuses. But we do have the problem that we live in a world in which there are many peddlers of religion who go around the world putting forward their ideas, claiming that they have the truth, claiming that what they say is the only way in which people can go to God. And yet so many of these people disagree amongst themselves as to what is true. And they can't all be right. Some of them must be wrong, if not all of them. Those who profess to be Orthodox are divided as to what a true Christian actually is. You read various books by people who claim to be Christians, and they will give all manner of advice and counsel. Some people will tell you that Christianity is all about externals. It's all about coming to church. It's all about praying. It's about reading the Bible. It's about being baptized. It's about taking the Lord's Supper. It's about doing this, doing that, doing the other. But does sitting in a garage make you a car? Does going to a McDonald's make you a hamburger? Does wearing a skirt make you a woman? I think not. Some people think that Christianity is no more than a moral code, a list of do's and don'ts. Others think it is merely a question of believing certain facts. Yes, there was a man called Jesus Christ. Yes, he lived a perfect life. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he rose from the dead. Yes, I believe these things are true. Well, the demons believe that because they know it's true. But the demons aren't saved. The demons aren't converted. The demons are not Christians. The demons at the end will be cast into hell along with the devil and all unrepentant sinners, which is what we all deserve. But Jesus Christ came to live and to die and to rise again, to give sinners hope. Because the problem that we have is that we are sinners, that we are not right with God, and we need to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read earlier. That is what we need, reconciliation with God, because we have offended God. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, we have offended God. You've offended God by what you've thought. You've offended God by what you've said. And you've offended God by what you've done. Whoever you are, it is true. You cannot find a single person alive in the world today of whom those statements are not true. They have offended God. You have offended God. I have offended God. And therefore we need to be reconciled to other things. And no, that will not do you any good at all if you think that doing those things will reconcile you to God. Neither will it do you any good if you think, right, I must turn over a new leaf and I must try my hardest to do what is right. Because even if you could live perfectly from now to the day you die, there's all your sin up until that moment that you still have to deal with. No, it is what God has done that we must depend upon. It is the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so if we are going to be reconciled to God, we must come to Christ. And we must trust in Christ. We must surrender to Christ. We must submit ourselves to Christ and to his reign in our lives. We must give up all rights to ourselves and recognize that only God has rights over our lives. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who has all the rights over us and can demand that we do all that he says. How often do we hear this sort of thing in books and in sermons? Sadly, you can go to many churches and you won't hear anything like this. But this is what is necessary. If you are going to be a Christian, if you're going to become a Christian, you must first of all recognize that you are a sinner who is offensive to God. You have offended God. And there is a problem that you must solve. You must recognize there's nothing that you can do to solve that problem. There's no way that you can make yourself acceptable to God. You must recognize that it is only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, by his death upon the cross, who can bring you to God. And then you must come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There are many evangelists in the world who will stand up and preach, as they regularly do, Come to Christ. You are miserable. You are lonely. Come to Jesus and he will solve all your problems. People come flocking forward and saying, yes, I have problems. I want them solved. But they're not told to come to Christ because they are sinners in need of salvation. And so many people think that they come to Christ and that Christ receives them when they have not come to have their sins forgiven. And so there are people in churches who would read the Bible and pray, take the Lord's Supper, who have been baptized, and all manner of other things. Say, yes, I'm a Christian because I came to Jesus, but they didn't come to Jesus. Because they came because they were lonely. They came because they were miserable. They did not come because they were sinners. If we are to come to Christ, we must come to Christ because we are sinners desperately needing salvation and to be reconciled to God. Any other reason for coming to Christ is a false reason. And we must warn people of this danger. Having first of all, of course, made sure that this is not true of ourselves and that we have come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So we need to believe the right things. It's no good believing that Muhammad gives us the answer, because that's not true. Muhammad was a sinner, and Muhammad was not repentant. It's no good becoming a Hindu, because Hindus are unrepentant. They deny the truth about God. It's no good being a Buddhist and thinking that will do you any good, because Buddhism denies the existence of God. It's no good subscribing to any religion in the world. That'll do you no good. You must come to Christ alone. You must have the right belief. But then we have a problem in that some people say, well, yes, I can agree with you on all those things. People who follow Robert Sandeman, they say, you accept all these things are true, therefore you're a Christian. It's called Sandemanianism. It will take people to hell. Now these people, they believe the right things, they assent to the facts, but they have never surrendered their hearts to Christ. Now, not surprisingly, people like this sometimes have doubts about how they stand with God. And what they are told, and what they tell themselves, and what they tell other people is this. Ah, well, doubts come from the devil. So therefore I can ignore all my doubts. That's the devil's work. But supposing, just suppose for a moment, these people in fact are not real Christians. Just suppose for a moment that they have not been washed in the blood of Christ and had their sins taken away. Just let's suppose that for a moment. If that is the case and they're not Christians at all, where are their doubts coming from? Is the devil going to persuade them that they're unbelievers? Is the devil going to give them doubts? Well, I think not, because the devil's quite happy with people being in that sort of situation. Well, where can their doubts possibly come from then? Well, perhaps their doubts come from God, and God is trying to wake these people up and to make them see that they have never yet truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So when you hear someone saying, oh, doubts come from the devil, then you can suspect very much that they might have been deceived. And you need to warn them. You're sitting here today and thinking, oh, any doubts I have, they all come from the devil. Well, some of them may do. If you're a true Christian, the devil will try and plague you with doubts. But if in fact you're not a Christian, then the devil won't plague you with doubts. It will be God who plagues you with doubts. True Christians have something extra over and above what anybody can have. What someone who says, yes, I assent to the facts, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The true Christian has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the whole string of references here I could give to you, let's just give you two of them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says to those he's preaching to, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you." That is the promise of the gift of the Spirit if you repent. "The promise is to your children." That is the gift of the Spirit to those of them who will repent. "The promise is to all who are afar off." That is that they will receive the gift of the Spirit if they repent. "As many as the Lord our God will call will receive the gift of the Spirit if they will repent." In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us there that any hope that we might have does not disappoint us if we're true Christians, because, he says, no hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us when we believed. And we could look at Galatians 4:6, Ephesians 1:13, and Titus 3:5, where Paul is saying just the same thing. We receive the Spirit when we believe, and the Spirit gives us an assurance in our hearts, not necessarily an overwhelming experience of God's love and mercy, but an experience of God's love and mercy. I've mentioned George Whitefield before. You read his testimony, and he says, "Oh, it was the day of my espousals." He says in later life, "I cannot help every time I go to Oxford, but go to that place where God first gave me peace." Because he had such an intense experience of the love of God flooding his soul. But then you can read about John Wesley and his experience when he was converted. And it's interesting that there was a play on the radio last Monday afternoon all about John Wesley. I was amazed. I just happened to turn it on. And I suddenly heard someone say, "I went very reluctantly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street." And I thought, just a minute. What's this on? This is Radio 4. John Wesley? Can't be. And they continued. And as I sat there listening to someone reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about the change that is brought about in the heart by the Spirit of God, and the actor said, "And as he read these things, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and an assurance was given to me that God had taken away my sins, even mine." Wesley, being a fairly cold and rational person, he was not overwhelmed with an intensity of the love of God, but he knew in his heart that God had taken away his sins. We're not talking about intense experiences necessarily. We're talking about something that Christians know. Those who have trusted Christ have such an experience when they're converted. It's not the feeling you get after you've eaten a good meal. It's not something that is induced by emotion, by an emotional preacher that stirs you up. It's not produced by listening to the right kind of music, although you would get that impression from attending certain meetings, where you have the choir and you have the music, and when the big moment comes, there's the ethereal music playing in the background, and the preacher speaks quietly and says, "Right, now is the time. Now God comes. Now you can all fall over." And they do. But it's all psychological. It's emotionally, very cleverly induced in people. And they're told, "This is the work of the Spirit of God." It's nothing at all. It's the work of the devil. True Christian experience follows belief in the facts, a trust in Christ, and the receiving of the Spirit of God. And this experience that a Christian has at his conversion will continue in varying degrees. There will be ups, there will be downs, there will be times of distress and trouble. But we can always look back to what God has done and repeatedly say to ourselves, "This is what I was. Then God took me and God did this to me. And God gave me peace. God assured me my sins were forgiven." We're able to look back and see that these things happened. But there is a third strand. And that is that those who have heard the truth, those who have believed the truth and trusted in Christ, those who have received the Spirit of God, then their lives are transformed. What does Paul say? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Paul says in Ephesians, but then God comes along and he raises spiritually people from the dead. Greatest miracle of all. People talk about, oh look, this person's been healed of a stomachache. I've got a prayer letter at home in which someone says, I went to India, I laid hands on people, and I healed people of stomachaches and bruises on their arms and all manner of things like that. You get all these fantastic claims of people being healed of their blindness, people being healed of this, people being healed of that, people being healed of the other. And I've yet to hear of one of these claims standing up to medical examination. But people seem to get excited about trivial things like that. Paul's talking about a spiritual resurrection. We transform from the kingdom of darkness and hell and destruction and the devil into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God and of his Son, the kingdom of glory. This is the greatest miracle of all. And this is what happens to those who believe. But not only that, having believed, having received the Spirit, they are changed, they are transformed. There are fruits of faith that follow belief and the receiving of the Spirit. Don't look for the fruits before you believe. That's a counsel of despair. Because it's possible to say, well, the Bible says this is what I should be like. So you start trying to make yourself like that, and you can convince yourself and convince others that that's what you are like, that you are like what the Bible says you should be. But the question is always, well, have I changed enough? Do I pray enough? Do I read the Bible enough? Do I go to church enough? And you can never know the answer to that. It's a counsel of despair if you look to that to base your assurance on. No, you look to the fact that God has saved you. And then you look for confirmation in your works. Now, some people would point you at 1 John and say, 1 John is all about assurance. I'm sorry, but I beg to differ. 1 John is about reassurance. People would point you at 1 John 5. And they would read you 1 John 5, verse 11 and following. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And there you are, people say. You've just come to the front at this evangelistic meeting. We've just gone through a series of verses. You've prayed a prayer. How do you know that God has received you? You've not felt anything. Well, what does God say? I have written these things, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. There you are. This verse was written for this very purpose. No, it wasn't. John did not write those three verses in order that we may know that we have eternal life. He wrote five chapters that we might know that we have eternal life. These things I have written refers to everything that comes before. And what do we find? We find that this letter was written because people were being disturbed. Verse 26 of chapter 2 of 1 John. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. The church was being upset and troubled. And so John is writing to them to encourage them and to reassure them. You can ignore these false teachers, he's saying. So we find in chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Well, there's a test that you can apply. You already know that you've been converted. These people have troubled you. Now apply a test. Do you love the brethren? These people don't. But that's one of the tests. Those who are truly converted will love the brethren.
Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in us. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So when people say go to 1 John and look at the tests of 1 John, why don't they include chapter 3, verse 24? We know by the Spirit who has been given to us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That is, does not sin as a habit, does not make a practice out of it. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. There's a number of tests, including having received the gift of the Spirit of God. We must look to changes in our lives subsequent to receiving the Spirit as confirmation that we have been saved. And if a person says, yes, I've heard the truth, I believe the truth, I receive the Spirit, and then they continue to live a godless life, then you know that they are either deceived or they are hypocrites. Because the true believer does change. There are many verses that we could look at. We've seen some already, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, designed for good works that God has ordained beforehand. John 14:21, Jesus says that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me I will love, and I will come and make my home in them. And so there is this pattern, this progression, that there is the initial belief, then there is the assurance, and then there is the obedience which follows. And the obedience flows out of love and gratitude to God for what he's done. There are so many Christians, and real Christians, who are running around under this great big burden, not being totally sure that they're saved because they're looking at the wrong things. They're looking first at their works. Have I done enough? Instead of saying, did God save me? Did God give me the Spirit? God did. Isn't God good? I want to show God how grateful I am. I'm going to live a godly life as a demonstration of my gratitude to God for his great love and mercy that he has showered upon me. We need to build our lives upon the rock of God's truth and upon the rock of Christ. In Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, Jesus says this: therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And this follows immediately on Jesus' warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So once a person has come to Christ, once a person has surrendered to Christ, once a person has received the Spirit, then they will seek to live a godly life. And it will take all their lives for them to become godly, and even not then, not until we get to glory. But we make a start. We seek to make progress. We look back and we say, well, I'm not what I was, not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. We need, in order to assist this, to read, to pray, to read the Bible, to love the brethren, to have a tender conscience, to speak to other people about the gospel, to tell them what's happened to us, to do good works. It means swimming against the tide of the world, wanting to go headlong in the direction of hell. It means we'll be ridiculed, because we're different. Because we have different standards, we have a different Lord and Master. Our Lord and Master is the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's master is the devil. We need to grieve over sin and repent of it. Not just to regret the consequences of sin. That's what people in the world do. People get arrested, they get taken to court and put into prison. You ask them how they feel, they say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry." What are you sorry about? "I'm sorry I got caught. Oh no, I'd have done this and that, they'd have never have caught me." No, no. The Christian would say, "I'm sorry I ever did that. I'm sorry I ever thought that." So we need to have a repentant attitude of heart. Whenever we recognise that we've done wrong, said wrong, thought wrong, we come to God and we say, "God, I'm sorry that was wrong, please forgive me." So finally, let's ask, have we believed the biblical gospel and been truly converted? Can we say that God has dealt with our souls? Do we remember the time? Do we know God's love and peace in our hearts? What's happened to us since we've professed conversion? Has there been a transformation? Has there been a change? Does it continue to change? Are we more godly than we were, although not as godly as we should be? If we lack any of these things, we must go to Christ. Repent of our sins, trust in him, submit to him, and then we will know peace. We will receive the gift of the Spirit. We will seek to be godly. And the problem for all people is not that Christ is unwilling to receive us, but that we are unwilling to come and to give up our sins. Let us look at ourselves. Let's look in the mirror and ask ourselves serious questions. Am I right with God? Am I really going to heaven? Or am I just kidding myself? And one day we'll wake up in hell. This is serious business. And we must look to ourselves to be sure that we know where we're going. That we might at the end know for certain that we are going to heaven, where we will know joy and peace and eternal bliss, which is beyond speech, beyond explanation, that comes to us through a gracious God in spite of our sins.